Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair pocket close by in front of you. You'll find Romans 15 on page 949 in that copy. The last few weeks, as we've been preaching, we've taken a bit of a side journey out of Romans, where we are progressively marching through this letter, into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, because we wanted to fill out Paul's teaching from Romans 14 about Christian freedom and how we make decisions on things God hasn't given us particular command on. But we return now to Romans, where Paul really provides an epilogue for that particular discussion by essentially pointing to the ultimate end game. As we make decisions in life, whether it be a decision in something God has commanded us or a decision in something in an area that God hasn't given us particular command, what's the end game? What are we seeking to accomplish? What should be our heart and our mind? And I'll just give away the punchline. I mean, you find the end game in verse 6 of this section. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. And we find the end game there, that we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's what gets us to that point that Paul is pointing out, really, and points to a master principle within the Christian life, rooted, as we'll see, in the example of Christ himself. And that master principle is really just the title of our sermon here, that we prioritize people over pleasure. And I just want you to think about that phrase for just a second and what that might entail and what that might involve, that we prioritize people over pleasure. Let's read the text and let Paul walk us through this. Romans 15:1, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we hear first in the first two verses is the calling, the principle. There's two statements made here in verses 1 and 2. One is a statement of ought or obligation, and the other is a statement of must. Essentially, Paul is saying the same thing in both, but he puts it in two different ways. First, in an ought, and then in a must. Let's look at the ought, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation. We have an ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Ought is not a command. It's a reasonable thing. It's a rational thing. It's something you ought to do. Well, everybody knows that. There's some good reason for doing it. Okay? There's an appropriateness to it. And what is the ought, specifically, that Paul points out here? Well, I mean, he puts it in two parts. One is you ought to bear with the failings of the weak. The term bear with means literally to carry. I mean, you put something on your shoulder and you carry it. But what you're carrying here in this verse, it's not your own load. It's someone else's load. It's something that you might appropriately think they ought to be carrying, But they can't. They lack the strength. They're weak. It's not yours, but you're carrying it. And so there's something obviously unnatural and special going on here. For all things being equal, I mean, each of us should bear our own load. Whatever load we have, we should bear it. I mean, why should I bear the load of another? It's their load. And Paul's going to show us why of the ought in the next few verses. But let's just make sure we understand what he's talking about bearing here. It is, as the ESV puts it, the failings of the weak. I think the term failing, when we hear the term failing, we might actually think something different than Paul's trying to communicate here, because we just use the term fail. I mean, what a fail. I mean, you know, it's you did something wrong. You didn't hit the mark. You failed. But Paul's really not intending that, because the word in the Greek that Paul actually uses is just another form of the word for weak. And so probably better to translate it, the weaknesses. There's no wrong. Somebody hasn't done something wrong if they have a weakness. All of us have all kinds of weaknesses in various areas in life. Bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak. Who are the weak? Well, in this context, Paul's used weak back at the very beginning of chapter 14, where he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." And then he spent 23 verses instructing us how we are to welcome the one who is weak in faith. And what Paul means here in this context is weak in the knowledge of their Christian freedoms. They don't know what all is a freedom versus law, so they're weak in knowledge. But what Paul does as he enters verse 15, after 23 verses of instructing how we should relate with one another, who some have differing strengths in knowledge and understanding of how God's instructed us, Paul really broadens out this principle. He doesn't go back and refer to again and reteach what he taught in chapter 14. Now he just steps back and says, here's the big picture principle. Here's why you ought to bear with the lack of knowledge that some of your Christian brothers and sisters have, because there's a bigger principle. And the principle is that the strong ought to bear with the weaknesses, ought to shoulder the load of the weaknesses of those without strength. It means that there will be those who need help carrying their load, and it is the obligation of the strong to help. They need some assistance. Have you ever been backpacking? I mean, where you go out into the wilderness for 3 or 4 days with just a small group of people, and you got to prepare for it. You can't just willy-nilly go out there. You're not going to make it very well. And everything you need is on your back, and you're carrying it. And those packs, believe me, get heavy after you're walking for a while. And so you only put in that pack what you really, truly need. And you head out, man. You're heading somewhere. You're going to accomplish something. But before long, someone in the group twists their ankle or tweaks their back, or they get overly tired. Maybe they didn't prepare as much as others did. I mean, what do? I mean, you're in the middle of nowhere. All the stuff in that guy's pack is essential. Not only essential to him, but more than likely essential to the whole group. Well, what do you do? Why? What do you mean, what do? There's only one thing to do. Those who are still strong, who don't have the weakness that he has, they have to carry the stuff. They have to put it in their own pack and carry it for him. To bear with or bear up the weakness of the one who is weak. But isn't that going to slow us down? I mean, we may not even be able to make it up to that alpine lake that we were all looking forward to fishing in. I mean, we don't have that kind of time. That's going to take us too long. I mean, that's part of the reason we went on this hike. I mean, maybe we should just leave him here by the creek with some bear spray and, you know, a few granola bars. I mean, then the rest of us can still go and enjoy the time we came to enjoy. We didn't hurt our back. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak. And, Paul says, not please ourselves. So he clarifies what it's going to take. It's going to mean not pleasing yourself. Now look, it's not that it's never okay to do something that pleases yourself. I mean, that's okay. We do that all the time. But when a situation occurs, when there is a conflict between pleasing yourself and helping the weak, we have an obligation to not please ourselves. And not just an obligation, Paul says, but verse 2, he actually says, we must not please ourselves. You may not recognize it in verse 2. Most translations translate it appropriately. Let each of us please his neighbor. It's kind of like, just let it happen. That is a form that the Greek language has that the English language doesn't have. So it really, we don't know how to translate it. It's an imperative. We would say that imperatives always occur in the second person. You do something. But Greek has a third person imperative as well. Let him do something. Or in this case, let us do something. Let each of us please his neighbor. It's a broad, overarching master principle here. Our aim is not pleasing self, but our aim is pleasing our neighbor. And I would just ask you to let this text speak for itself to your heart. This is not some good wisdom being given here. This is no longer a statement of ought. This is a statement of command. And Paul just states it that way. Now, but Paul immediately clarifies and puts two qualifications on how we are to please our neighbor. Noted in the text. First, we are to please our neighbor for his good. So we're not talking about doing whatever your neighbor wants to do, whatever might please your neighbor. I mean, some people have sinful desires. We all do, really. And it's not good for you to please those desires, to satisfy those desires of your neighbor, the other person, whoever you're dealing with. See, Paul's broadened it way out. He's not even just talking about Christian brothers here. He's talking about your neighbor. Rather than just pleasing whatever might happen to please your neighbor for his good. Whatever does true good to the person, as God defines true good. Not first asking, well, what's good for me? But asking what's good for him. So for his good, but also to build him up. Meaning not only to bless him by doing a good, but also to strengthen him. Not only what doesn't tear him down, as Paul discussed for us in Romans 14:19, but what helps him get stronger. Okay, so there's two parts to this. I bless another person, what is pleasing to them, but also I'm interested in actually strengthening them, not just helping them in the moment, but what makes them stronger. That's a true good I can do for them. I mean, what's the best good you might do for the guy who can't carry his pack anymore? It's not only don't leave him behind, but also, I mean, can you help him get back to full strength? You got an ankle brace for his ankle? Can you strengthen him in some way so that, I mean, if you can, sometimes you can't. But if you can strengthen him, then maybe he can carry his pack and you all can get to the lake. And it's not only good for him, but it's good for the whole group and it's good for you too. See, the strengthening is good for everyone. Now, it might just be that he won't gain strength quick enough to get to that lake on this trip, and therefore maybe nobody's going to get to the lake on this trip. But if our priority is people rather than pleasure, then even if we don't fully accomplish some immediate, tangible goal or desire we have in this situation,
we will be fulfilling our Christian mission because we have prioritized people over pleasure. And that's the big picture. That's the master principle. And I think this calling really challenges us because I think for some of us, we have come to see our Christian life as merely an individual calling. I trust Christ. I obey God. I try not to sin. But can you see here there's a bigger life to live than just that? There's a common life we live. It does involve trusting Christ personally, seeking to obey God personally, seeking not to sin, etc. But it involves what we do together. And Paul says, and what we do together is to try all our best, all together, to emulate Christ. And that's where Paul points us next. What's the pattern here for how we relate to one another? We find it in verses 3 and 4. And first, Paul points to Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And see, here we have the ought. Here we have supplied the reason for the obligation. It really doesn't have anything to do with our brother. It has to do with the one we follow. That's why we ought, as a strong, any strength we have, to bear the weakness in ourself of the one without strength. Because Christ did that, and we're his followers. It's simply the way of Christ to not live a life to please self. And as is Paul's pattern, Paul points to the Scripture to prove his point. He's just said, Christ did not please himself. But he doesn't have the four Gospels to point to. They're not in circulation yet when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And so where does he point? He points to the Old Testament, to a messianic psalm that David wrote. That David wrote about his own experience, but by the Spirit of God, it parallels the Messiah's experience. The greater king than David. Psalm 69 is what he quotes from when he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And Paul just takes a snippet out of this psalm, but the entire psalm, I preached it in July, as refresh your mind, is a psalm of lament of the king, of the righteous one who's experiencing a great trouble, great injustice from his enemies. And all of that is in spite of, and oftentimes because of, the righteous one follows the way of the Lord. And he gets all sorts of trouble for it. David cries out to God earlier in the psalm, O God of Israel, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. See, David just trimmed out this little snippet, that last phrase, to point us back to the entire psalm. And the immediate context of that phrase is this idea that the righteous one, even the Messiah himself, didn't live for his own sake, but for God's sake. It wasn't zeal for his own house, it was zeal for God's house. And Paul applies this psalm to Jesus and essentially to say, look, Jesus didn't live his life for my sake, his own sake, for God's sake. He wasn't consumed with his own comfort, but with God's house. And so in the kind of messianic words of David, putting them on Jesus' lips here, Jesus' life itself cries out, look, I lived in difficulty. I bore abuse for your house, Father. I bore the weight of the weaknesses of the people you chose. And that's what my whole life looked like. I bear the burden for your people. All Jesus did was serve God and save us. That was his passion. That was what pleased him. Where can you point in the Gospels? I mean, we have the four Gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John now. Where can you point in those Gospels to any instance in which Jesus did something solely for himself and his own pleasure? Nowhere. It's not there. It is not recorded in the record. Where did Jesus do something to just please people, just to kind of manipulate them and get them on his side and not get some trouble from them? Nowhere. Never. He always did what was for their good and for their building up. In his most desperate hunger, after 40 days of fasting, he refused to turn stones into bread for himself. And when so many people, Mark chapter 6, are coming and going that he and his disciples can't even get a quiet moment to eat a meal together, he tries to go to the other side of the sea for a while to gain some rest for them. But when they get there, the crowds are waiting. And so he teaches them all day and then makes bread for them that evening. They hadn't been out there 40 days, but he still makes bread for them, even though he refused to make it for himself. And then he goes up on the mountain all night to pray. Well, at least until he comes down and walks across the sea and joins his disciples in the boat. What of that was for himself? Nothing. All he does is serve God and save us. See, this is what sets Jesus apart from us. We're not like that. I mean, we wish we could say that about ourselves, but we can't. What a life. I mean, can you even imagine never taking a step for yourself that could be made for the benefit of someone else or for the glory of God and the accomplishment of his plan on this earth? Can you even imagine living a life like that? And to have such a sharp mind to know what would be for the good of those who were in front of him and the glory of God in every moment. Such that he could truthfully say in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him who sent me. Wow. What an incomparable life here. And yet, Paul points to him as our example, as our rationale for why we ought to do the very same to the best extent we can. We ought to do so. And we're under command to do so, to make this our ambition, to make this our aim, to make this our delight, where it pleases us to do so, like it pleased Jesus to do so. And if I can't do it in every moment because I can't, then I'm going to do the best I can in every moment I can. And I'm going to make that my ambition and my aim. And Paul says Christ is our example of that. But not only is Christ our example, and if Christ is our example, then the Scripture is our instruction on how to do that and our encouragement in doing that. So the pattern is laid out for us here in God's Word. For whatever, verse 4, was written in former days, he just quoted from the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 69, then refers to that. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I mean, because it may seem hopeless to you to endure day after day in such a God-centered, other-centered life, bearing the weaknesses of
those without strength. And that's how you live your life. I mean, is there no hope to look forward to? Must I always serve? May I never rest? Well, I mean, okay, don't take this too far. Jesus rested. Jesus ate. Jesus slept. He spent time alone. I mean, God has arranged for one day out of seven as the pattern of humanity to rest from your daily labors, and you need to take it. You can't do anyone any good. You can't really live a life to serve the Lord and to help others if you wear yourself out. If you don't eat right, if you don't get proper sleep, if you don't get the personal refreshment you need, both bodily refreshment but also spiritual refreshment. But as we go about our daily affairs, we seek to do so with the mind of Christ. And by the two helps we receive from the Scripture. First, instruction. And we just ask, what do the Scriptures teach about how I should live? There's instruction in God's Word, but also encouragement in God's Word. The Scripture reminds us that to live such a life following Christ is not a profitless venture you do. There is great reward. It is the right kind of life. That is a worthy life which will reap the blessings and the reward of God in the end. It is so worth it. And you discover that as you read the Scripture. And we read of Abraham. Read of Joseph. Read of Moses. Read of Hannah. Read of Daniel. Gideon. I mean, Hebrews 11 just kind of catalog all these lives and comments on them. And it says that they looked and labored long, and they didn't see any end to it. But we see the end of it, don't we? We've been given the encouragement that says that a life lived like that, oh, was so worth it for them. Because there's reward for such a life of faith and obedience. But see, we're like them in their lives. We labor long and hard, and we don't always see where's the true reward in our day. But in faith, we believe the Scriptures, and what the Scriptures said about them can be true of us too. And so we say, I have encouragement. I'm being encouraged. I have hope. This, it will be good in the end. Even though, oh man, this is a heavy pack right now. So we won't give up. We won't give up on Christ, and we won't give up on our brothers. Our brothers whose load we're carrying. For by the Scriptures we know what Christ knew. That for the joy set before Him, He endured. How did He know that? Because the promises of God's Word told Him that. And they tell us that. So that by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope that we might endure. Brother, sister, I don't know all what you're enduring right now. I don't know. Some of you are bearing lots of load of the weaknesses of those around you, of the curses that are on this in this world because of sin. But I do know this, that to the degree that you spend time in the Scripture, to that degree you will have hope and you will be able to endure and faithfully respond to carrying others' loads. But I can equally say that to the degree that you are not in the Scripture, to that same degree, you won't have hope and you won't have encouragement. And if you doubt that, just go to Psalm 119. For that psalm says it in 176 ways, that the Scriptures are there to keep you persevering.
So let the Scriptures not only be your instruction, but when you go and you read the Scriptures, look for the encouragement that they provide. Because you need it if we're going to fulfill this master principle of people over pleasure, and that's going to be our lifelong venture. You're going to need it. So put yourself in the Scripture. They are given to us to provide that. And then Paul just launches in verses 5 and 6 into this prayer in which the ultimate goal that he has in mind, that God has in mind for all of this. Look at the text. May the God of endurance and encouragement, he's the one who has it, may he grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need? You need encouragement and instruction so that you may endure. And God is the one who provides that. They come from God. And yet, so we seek him for it. We pray for it. We diligently look in the Scripture to hear his voice there. But ultimately, I mean, what Paul is saying is, what would God be giving endurance and encouragement for? What's the end game? What's the goal? Well, he says three things here. That you, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to, here we go, to live in such harmony with one another. Literally, the phrase is that you may think the same as one another. That you might have one mind. They might know the same things. This is what we get from the Scripture. This is what we get from all looking at Christ. We get one mind. We get the same knowledge. We grow in that knowledge. We're thinking the same. And what is it that we're thinking? Well, Paul tells us right there. We're thinking in accord with Christ. Was Christ saying, how might I please myself? No. He was saying, how might I serve God and please others? Serve them for their good, for their strengthening. And if we all have that same mind, that same thinking, then we're going to make decisions in the areas of freedom that we have that accomplish that goal. And that's going to make us be in such harmony with one another in our mind, as Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 5:13, to use your freedoms not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve others. What if we all did that? Like, really, think about it for just a minute. What if we all lived like that all the time? Can you imagine the harmony, the unity, the joy that would be among us? That's Paul's prayer. Paul is just like, this is the best. If we all had one mind, if we were thinking that like that. I mean, that getting to the Alpine Lake was not Paul's prayer for us. This was Paul's prayer for us. Not only that we would have the same mind, but Paul continues also that together. And that little phrase, together, it's kind of a bland way of translating what Paul said here. The word in Greek is homo thumadon. Homo, the same, thumadon, from the root of thumos, which is typically translated anger, fierceness, passion. What is Paul saying? That with one heart, not only are you thinking the same, but you've got the same passion, man. It is burning in you. You have such a desire. Going beyond what we know, it's something burning inside of us. To bless others. To give up my pleasure, my rights. To carry another's load, even if it slows me down, even if I don't make it to the lake. Because that's not really what's important to me. It's the people around me, not my pleasure. How might I serve people for the sake of God? That's my passion. Why? Because it was Christ's passion, and I belong to him, and his Spirit now lives within me, impassioning my life in the same way it impassioned his. And Paul's prayer that we would all have that same heart, that would be what would drive us and move us and steer us. And then would come about this ultimate goal of Paul's prayer, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's desire, that there would be such a common mind, such a common heart, at least as best as we can attain in this life. As we make decisions about life, that everyone would be seeking for others' best good according to what God would want. Such that when we gather together, our verbal expressions would just be an outflowing of our common mind and our common heart. That we really would be speaking to God, praising God with one voice. It's like we just have one mouth. It's like we're like the single body of Christ. Because who can praise God better than His own Son who knows Him and has His heart? No one. Except we, the body of Christ, fully functioning with the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ. What's the unique value of one voice with which to glorify God? Why one voice? Why is that the culmination? Well, have you ever listened to a choir or sing and all of the members of the choir singing a different song? No, you haven't. That would be awful. No one ever does that. That's not the point of a choir. It's that they would sing in perfect harmony with one another, and it would be beautiful. You remember being at a ball game shortly after 9/11, for those of you old enough to remember? And the person down on the field with the microphone before the game who was singing the national anthem, no one could hear them. Because everyone in the stadium was singing with one mind and one heart and one voice. And you couldn't even hear the person down there. There's something about that, isn't there? We remember those times. There's something about one voice. Genesis chapter 11. The whole world had the same language and spoke the same words. And with one voice they said, "Let us build the city up into heaven." And God said, "Huh." And so He came down and He confused their language so that they would never sinfully have that kind of one voice, all humanity, ever again. Except in the grand culmination, when all people bow the knee before the Lord and are fully controlled by His Spirit, and we see glimpses of it at Jericho when they all shouted together. And at Nehemiah's dedication of the wall when they said, "Bring the book." And in Acts 2 when Luke records they were all together with glad and generous hearts praising God. And in ultimately Revelation 5. And 7, and 15, and 19, and all God's creatures, from living beings to angels, to elders, to men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, with one voice cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb to receive blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen and amen." One voice. There's nothing like it. And we're not talking just one voice because you happen to harmonize well together. One voice that has one mind, the mind of Christ. And one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And it comes out in the life and in the voice of glory to God in everything we say. And thus everything we do. That's what Paul's looking for. Is that what we're looking for? Let's pray it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we use that common terminology for You because You have called us to be Your children, part of Your family, among the tightest of human bonds. So we come to you and ask that you would continually cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would continue to allow your Spirit, who resides in all who trust in you, to take more and more control, to give us more and more a deep desire to, with one voice, with our brothers and sisters, no matter their weaknesses, no matter their decisions, to together glorify you by doing what accomplishes your purpose in this world and doing what pleases and helps our brother. Change us, Lord. We're not there yet, but we need to be, and we want to be. We ask for this, for your sake, and for the glory of your Son, whom we worship.